The Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to talk this morning about humility. It's a word that we recognize. And like many of our English words, our word, humility, comes from a Latin word. And the Latin word that the word humility comes from is humus. Now that's a word we might have heard before. Humus in Latin means ground, earth, dirt. Humility, ground. It's a phrase that we'll still use today in our culture, in our language. We might say, tell me about John. And we'll answer, he's a well-grounded person. Tell me about Sarah. She's a well-grounded woman. What does that mean, to be well-grounded? It's connected to humility. To be well-grounded means that we have a good sense of ourselves. We have a good sense of the world that we live in. We know our abilities. We know our limitations. We know those around us, and we know how we fit into the world. We are not given to flights of fancy. We are not given to crazy ideas. But instead, we are said to be well-grounded. We have a level head about us. We are humble. We don't brag. We don't boast. We don't lie. We don't embellish. We don't make up stories proclaiming ourselves to be greater, more powerful, more handsome, more beautiful, more rich than we really are. We are well grounded. We are humble. Today, Christ tells a story about humility, about being humble. And Christ is a great storyteller. There's a reason that his stories, his parables, are echoed 2,000 years later. And Christ knows the storyteller. Every good story has two central characters, the hero and the villain. And Christ starts the story with two obvious characters that would represent a hero and a villain. First, the hero. The Pharisee. The Pharisee is a man of God, a religious man, a man that is thought to be wise, a man that is thought to be honest, trustworthy, intelligent, pursuing knowledge, trying to live a godly life, a man that knows the Ten Commandments, the Levitical laws, that wears the right clothes, eats the right foods, goes to temple on the right days, is a leader in the synagogue. This should be the hero of the story. This is someone who has devoted his life to following the 612 laws that God has laid out in what we refer to as the Old Testament. And then we come to the villain, the tax collector. Well, I'm not sure what the word tax collector means to us today. We have a fairly robust and pain-free tax system here in our modern world. We might hate paying the taxes, but all in all, it seems relatively fair. Everyone bleeds a little. There's an organization, the Canadian Revenue Agency. There are laws. There's an appeal process. There's a way that things go about. But 2,000 years ago, things were not the same. See, unlike our world, where we have T4 forms, electronic banking, we have income statements, it was a cash and carry world 2,000 years ago. What we refer to as an underground economy today, well, that's the only economy during the time of Christ. So the Romans, who were in control of Israel, knew that they needed to extract tax money from the Jews. But how do you do that? Well, the Romans ran a pretty tight government. So they came up with a good idea. They would sell the tax business as franchises. Just like you would get the McDonald's or Tim Hortons franchise for North Battleford, or you get the Wendy's franchise for Saskatoon, you would get the tax franchise for North Battleford, or for Palestine, or Galilee, or Jerusalem in Israel during Christ's time. And so the Romans would say, and we'll use round numbers from our world, we need $10 million of tax revenue from North Battleford. But the Romans realized the problem. We could put in a Roman person from Rome to try and get that money, but he would fail because he doesn't know the families and the people involved. He doesn't really know who makes a lot of money, who has what talents, who keeps a coffee tin in their backyard with $10,000 in it. If you want to know how much you make, you get someone from that town that's grown up with you, that knows your family history, that knows the kind of business and income and opportunities that you have available to your access. So the tax collecting franchise was sold to Jewish citizens. Well, you can imagine they were hated in their hometown. So Rome would say to Eli, the citizen of Galilee, we need $10 million from Galilee. They gave Eli a few guards, the power of law and authority, and he would go from house to house and he'd say, Mrs. Smith, I need my $5,000. Mrs. Smith says, I have no money. Eli says, well, I knew your husband was a rich man and he died 5 years ago. What happened to that inheritance? And Mrs. Smith says, well, I wasted it. I gave it to my sons. I made some bad deals. Eli has the power to say, to debtor's prison you go. So, after throwing people in prison, terrorizing them, threatening them, after Eli collects his $10 million for Rome, he gets to keep anything over and above that. It's the true franchise model at work. Once he sends off what Rome wants, he can skim anything off the top that he wants. So you can imagine, just like our government, Rome runs deficits. They've got to build up their military, their infrastructure. They are a police state, after all, at war with their neighbors. So every year they ratchet up the amount of money that Eli needs to send. And Eli's family needs to eat as well. So he skims more and more off the top of the families that he goes door to door to. He breaks their backs until they can pay no more. And when he thinks that they have more to give, that there's one drop of blood left, he throws them in jail until their families can come and bail him out. So the tax collector is universally hated. He's seen as a turncoat, as a Roman patsy, as someone who is a traitor to Israel. So we have our hero, the Pharisee, and we have our villain, the tax collector. But Christ turns that around. In this parable here today, the Pharisee becomes the bad guy, and the tax collector becomes the good guy. Christ gives us the parable. Two men go to the temple. They've gone to pray. The Pharisee shows up and says, Dear Lord, thank you God for blessing me that I am not like the prostitute. I am not like this lonely tax collector over here. I am not an adulterer. I am not a drunkard. I am not given to violence. Thank you, Lord, that I am able to give to the synagogue and temple. I'm able to tithe. Then over in the corner, the tax collector, staring at his sandals, too embarrassed to lift his head to God and beg for mercy and forgiveness. And Christ asked the question, which one of these men is righteous? And the word righteous means which one of these men is right with God? And Christ points to the tax collector and says, that man is right with God. Christ doesn't say he's not sinned. Christ doesn't say his actions are acceptable. Christ says right now, as he comes before God, as he stands in that synagogue, as he bows his head, as he begs for mercy, he understands his place, his relationship with God. He seeks forgiveness. The Pharisee, the man of God, the follower of the law, he has no need for God. In his prayer, he's perfect. He does it all right. What does he need God for? He saved himself. He is not right with God. He's just using God as a sounding board to remind himself how great he is. And if maybe God forgets to remind God how great he is. Christ says, beware. For this pulls you away from God. This is a parable that gets to the heart of the idea about how we live in relationship with God and with the world. And the two are very different things. We live in a world, and I've said this before, a world of competition. We compete for grades in school. We compete for places on athletic teams. We compete as we get older in life for certain jobs. We compete for homes. We compete for health care. As we see immigrants coming to our country, there's competition for safety, for security, for democracy. We live in a world of competition. And that is a world that bases us, that grades us on a bell curve. That is the world of the Pharisee. The Pharisee looks around in competition, and he sees everyone standing around him in his little world. And he knows who he is better than. He knows who he eats better than. He knows who he dresses better than. He knows who he prays better than. He knows his kids are better than so-and-so's kids. And that gives him a false sense of security. He's in good shape. Thus, he must be in good shape with God. God's not like that, though. God's not about competition. The doors of heaven, contrary to what some people that might knock on your door might tell you, are not closed to 144,000 people. Heaven is not a competition. Heaven is not some finite space with only so many rooms in the mansion. Christ's last words to the disciples were, go forth, preach, teach, and baptize all nations. Christ doesn't limit the kingdom of God. We should not approach God as a teacher giving out marks in the final exam, and God's got 15 A's to give, 23 B's to give, 14 C's to give, 19 D's to give, and 12 failures to give. God wants to give us all 100%. God wants to welcome us all into the kingdom of heaven. The doors are open. The gates are not being slammed shut. Heaven is not full. We are not in competition for a spot. We do not need to take some sense of pride or some sense of false security in the knowledge that we are better than someone. That you are better than the person in the pew behind you. That you are better than the person that lives next to you. Or you're better than the person in the cubicle at work beside you. It is not a stepping stone. It is not a race. It is not a contest. It is a reality. Heaven is a reality available to us all. So the tax collector comes before God, and he has lots to be repentant about. But he recognizes it, and thus is justified before the Lord according to Christ. It is the knowledge that you are not perfect. It is the knowledge that your betterness, than those around you. It is not your entrance into heaven. It is not your ticket to the golden arches. It is not your guarantee of salvation. All these things are found in something beyond yourself. They are found in the empty tomb and cross of Jesus Christ. They are found in faith, not in works. This is the gospel. This is what Christ came to liberate the world from. To give you and me the freedom to live our lives. To not be like the Pharisee worried about the rules. To worry about where we fit in. To worry about our place in the Levitical order of life. To worry about the food we eat, the clothes we wear, the people we associate with, how we wash our hands, what days we buy our groceries on. The good news of the gospel is you're freed from that. That your salvation, that your righteousness with God is found not in your works, but in your faith. In the faith of what occurred through the life of God's Son, Jesus Christ. This is the good news. You are not in competition. I am not in competition with you. The gift has been given to us all. It will not run out. This is not a limited time offer. This is for all ages and for everyone. The Christian comes before the cross. We start our worship service. We bow our heads like that tax collector. And we rely on Christ no less and no more than Him. Christ is the pinnacle of our salvation. Good or bad, male or female, Gentile or Jew, St. Paul tells us that doesn't matter. It's Christ that matters. It's coming before the cross and laying ourselves bare, saying we cannot do it alone. That we fail and accept that someone hasn't failed, that person being Jesus. I close with a story from Martin Luther. And Luther had a trying life. The church that he loved, a church that he was a priest in, a monk in, a church that he tried to reform, well, the Pope wanted him dead. He had watched Germany, Switzerland, France, England, Austria, Prussia, torn apart by denominational wars. But he was a man of God. An inspired man, a blessed man, and by all accounts, a holy man. And Luther came to his last day. His health was failing. The family, his students, his friends gathered at his bedside, and for days they watched Luther in torment. As he was soon to receive the joyous news of heaven that he spent so many years talking and writing about. And it got late at night, and for whatever reason, people started getting tired, worn out, and he was all alone in his room. And no one knows what happened. He breathed his last breath and went on to his heavenly reward. In the morning, the family came to Luther's room. They found him deceased in his bed. So on the night table, with the quill pen, kind of thick parchment paper, he had written something. His last words, a man who had written thousands of volumes, literally a man who wrote more than I think I can even read in my lifetime, wrote his last words. And you know what Luther's last words were? It is true. We are beggars. Amen.